Okay. A lot of people think that God always does, always has, and always will love us. But we're going to look at some things in the Bible today that are going to make us think a little bit. And I hope y'all don't mind thinking. But if you stick with me through this service and don't get on your phones too often, and if you don't talk to your neighbor too much, and if you pay close attention, I believe you're going to get a revelation about something to do with God and you that we did not have up until this time. Not that somebody doesn't have it, but I didn't have it, but now I do. And I believe that a revelation can be shared, but that person has to also have a revelation of the word that's being shared that comes from God to stamp it as God's word and God's revelation. So I'm going to try to share this with you today the best that I can in the manner that God gave it to me. God is love. We all say God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." How many people know God is the same today as he was when he created Adam? He didn't change. He hasn't changed any. Okay, let's just bear that in mind. God's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Probably the most often quoted and recognized verse in the entire Bible about the love of God is John 3:16, which we all know. And it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We all say, we know this song, the nursery. We learned it in our children's churches when we were young. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yes, we know that God loves us because the Bible tells us so. But well, never mind. I'll get to that in a minute. But why? I want to get ahead of myself. But why does God love us? And why does God love the world? Why does he love you? And why does he love me? And why does he love the world? So think God loves. Some people think that God loves us for no apparent reason, just because he loves us. He created us. That's why he loves us. Okay, there you go. So God loves us regardless. And he loves us all, the world, the sinners, the saints. He loves everybody. If God loves us without any reason at all to love us, now that doesn't make much sense, does it? You have to have a reason to love somebody, correct? And God has to have a reason that he loves us. I'm not sure that we have that answer, that exact answer. But that's the question that I'm going to try and answer today, is why would God love us, an unlovable people? Why should God love us? Is there anything in our natural makeup? Is there anything inherent in the human body or the human beings that is loving and desirable to God? No, there's not. Everyone. Let's take for an example a newborn baby. Everybody loves a newborn baby. We used to take Nathan to the nursing home when he was little, and man, them old people just grabbed him and they passed him all around to everybody, and he had them a time, and they had them a time, drooling all over him and all that stuff. And it was they loved him. Everybody loves to see a little baby. Why is that? Well, because he's innocent, because he's helpless, and because he's so darn cute usually. But what happened? Baby gets to be about 2 years old and begins to rebel against his parents. And all of his innocence turns into something else, such as rebellious, such as outburst, such as selfishness. How many people know that that happens in the terrible twos and also in the terrible teens and in the terrible 20s and in the terrible 30s and in the terrible 40s and on it goes. God puts up with humanity, even in our terrible, rebellious selfishness, at whatever age we are, correct? He puts up with us, otherwise we wouldn't be here, right? Now, if let's look at this. If God loved the world, then why did he ever destroy it the first time? Because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And if he loved the world now, he loved the world then, but he destroyed it for some reason. And it wasn't out of love, I don't think. There's a lot of different theories about that, but we're not going there. I want to look at one reason this week and maybe one reason next week, because I probably don't have enough time to get to both of them today. Neither one of the reasons that God loves us has anything to do with us. It doesn't have a thing to do with us. We also hear that song and sing that song, "Just As I Am." Well, what does that song, "Just As I Am," mean? Does that mean that God loves me just as I am? A lot of people say, yeah, God loves us just like we are. Well, then in that case, could you say that God loved Pharaoh just as he was, keeping his people in captivity and in bondage and beating them and abusing them and trying to kill their children as they were being born, the men children at least? Can you say that just as Pharaoh was, that God loved him? How about Hitler? How about some of these other crazy people that's out there? Okay, let's move on. I think you're starting to get the gist of this a little bit, though. Just as I am, well, just as you are, regardless of how many pastors, how many people, and how many Sunday school teachers have told you that Jesus loves you just as you are, I want to present to you today that he did not, does not, will not, and cannot love us as we are. We have all heard it said that God hates sin, but God loves sinners. Anybody ever heard that? We all cling to that one, don't we? That's one of our favorites. He loves me just like I am, and you know, he forgives me of all my sins yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. He loves me even though I'm a sinner. He just doesn't like my sin. Now, is that a scriptural fact? Does he truly love us in the middle of our sin? Whether we be sinners, unsaved, or saved sinners. Somebody, could you look that up in your text or look that up in the scripture or Google it and see if that's possible? Even if that is at all possible, that God can love us in the middle of our sins. Because I want to show you in the scripture where that's not quite true. Yes? What does it say? Okay, we're going to get to that. I'm glad you said that. We got that verse in our text today. Let's see how God sees the world sinners and how God sees Christian sinners. How many people know there's Christian sinners? If you don't know it, then you don't know yourself. Man's condition of just as he is, and let's look at just as God sees man, just as he is. We have a lot of statements in the Bible. We have a lot of scripture, and I'm going to just go over a few. Romans chapter 3, this is not the scripture that I'm sure that he's referring to on his hat, but we're going to get to that one also. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul gives us the detailed description of man's natural makeup, or the natural man and his abilities into this thing we call sin. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, and murder, drunkenness, reviling, and such like these. I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Wait a minute, I thought God loves me. And if God loves me, how is he not going to allow me to come into his kingdom of God, into his kingdom? Let's break this down. Let's not get to the serious matter. Let's look at some of the little ones. Idolatry, that's anything that stands between you and God. Let's look at hatred. That's what stands between you and people. Let's look at wrath. That's people that get angry. Strife, that's people that stir up trouble. Envying, that's somebody that wants something that somebody, come on, we fall into this category. We may not be murderers or revilers or drunkardness, or we might not be those, but we fall into this category because it also covers less things, but such things as those. Seriously, let's look at this. How could God love somebody in the midst of adultery? In most of these times when God talks about adultery, it's because there are people, his people are running around on him with things of the world. Witchcraft, drunkenness, murder. How can God love that stuff? We still think God loves those people that are doing that? Well, stay with me. I don't believe that he could, and neither does God love, that this is my opinion, which I'm about to prove to you, love people that are committing such sins as he says, as Paul says in Galatians. Jeremiah verse 1 says this. See, this is the part, we just like to read the good parts in the Bible and we leave out a whole lot of it when we just are hunting for the good parts. Well, that makes me feel good. God loves me even in the middle of my sins. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it?" Jeremiah verse 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is," Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," and enmity, that word enmity means straight up hatred. "The carnal mind is hatred against God." Now, if somebody hates God, do you think God still loves them? Some of us say yes. "For it is," still you're saying yes, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So does that mean that if we're in the flesh and sinning and hating God, that God is still loving us or what? Isaiah chapter 64. "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind," and the wind is something that just comes in, and it, well, if you've been in a hurricane, which most of us have, and it takes them away. The sin is like a hurricane that just grabs somebody and takes them into their consequences of it. Now, if God loved us, why wouldn't he stop us from sinning? Does God really love such wicked and deceitful people? Can God hate sin and not the sinner? How about Christians that are in the midst of sins? What about when sinning becomes a lifestyle, such as the ones that we see all around us on the news? And if sins are of a certain magnitude or a certain grotesqueness, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were all giving over into men and men and women and all that perversion that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, God loved them so much that he rained down hailstones on them and destroyed the cities. That's love. That's real love, isn't it? Now, admittedly, those were the people of the world. But the Bible said God so loved the world. He loved the world. Why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he wipe all of mankind off the face of the earth except for one righteous man and his family? Leviticus chapter 20 and 23. "And you shall not walk in the manner of the nations." Now, he's talking about the world and he's talking about his people, telling them, "No, you don't walk like they walk, which I cast out before you, and they committed all of these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Okay, if he abhorred them for doing them, telling us not to do them, and we do them, doesn't you think that's going to roll over into us? Okay, what does that mean? The primitive root word for this abhorred means that it stinks. God says what they were doing in that nation stinks. Figuratively, to mean offensive morally. It means abomination. It means loathsome. It means odious. It means the thing caused a stench in the nostrils of God. And this word abomination is it's transferable to abhorrent. They mean basically the same thing. Webster says that this word abomination, in short, whatsoever is object of extreme hatred is called abomination. The Bible says two men that lay together is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination unto desolation. That means they're going to be destroyed. They're going to die. He doesn't love them. That's what that means. Abomination, remember that word, abomination. object of extreme hatred. Levi's. Now let's move on to God's people in Levi's 26, verse 14. If ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all of these commandments, my soul shall abhor you. His soul will hate you, will hate them, is what he's saying. If they don't what? Obey his commandments. God's saying, if you don't obey my commandments, you are an abomination. You are the focus of my hatred. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse. We thought God didn't hate, didn't we, up until this point? That's why I'm telling you, this is going to revolutionize some people. Deuteronomy verse 18 and verse 12 says, For all that do these things are an abomination, are the focus of God's hatred. All of these things that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. What things? Sin. Deuteronomy chapter, God doesn't divide sin into good, bad, and okay. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 26. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. That's idolatry. With strange gods in abominations. Those are other things that God, that's saying that they hated God. And they provoked him to anger. And when the Lord saw it, he was abhorred with them. His people became the focus of his anger. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 5. The foolish shall not say in thy sight, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity. That would include his people and the people of the world. God hates all. God. Let's read that again. That's an interesting text, isn't it? He said, the scripture psalmist said, you hate all, and every word is inspired by God. He wouldn't allow the word to be all if he didn't inspire the word all. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Y'all don't get mad at me yet. It's going to get better for you. Not much, but a little. It's going to get a lot better. Ephesians chapter 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous and is angry. God judges the righteous and he's angry. This word Hebrew, the Hebrew word here, is in not just angry, but he is enraged, abhorrence, hated, and abominable. The wicked every day. Every day. Not just on Monday, Tuesday, but he hates it every day. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. Did y'all know these scriptures were in here? Or did y'all think God just overlooked all of this stuff? It was accident that it got put in here. No, it's here for our warning. It's here for us. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. For the forward, that means adverse, are the disobedient. That word's translated as that. So that's talking about anybody that's disobedient. Is an abomination, focus of God's hatred again, to the Lord. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doeth the Lord hate. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to highlight it and tell you what they are. Number one is pride. How many people know God hates pride? All liars. God hates all liars. Murders, wicked imaginations, mischief. That doesn't seem like it's that bad, but it's bad according to God. False witness. That's somebody that says somebody did something that they didn't do. A discord sower among the brethren. Somebody that stirs up strife in the church house. 1 Corinthians. And we get those from time to time. They come, they pass through, they stir up strife, and then I throw them out. No, just kidding. Dennis does that. 1 Corinthians. So now we went through some Old Testament, some New Testament. Romans was New Testament. Galatians was New Testament. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If a man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Everybody ever grasp that anathema and know what it means? What does that mean? Damn. It means cursed. Boy, God really loved that guy, didn't he? It basically means the translation, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, God's curse will be upon him. I don't think God would curse people that he loved. The anathema also means religious. Remember, Jesus came and he jumped all over the religious folks of the day because he hated them, because they were religious and not in relations. That means also to excommunicate. Get rid of that person. Throw them out. It means accursed or cursed. So that's not, that's kind of iffy if God loves that guy, isn't it? John chapter, New Testament still, John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's just like what it said in the Old Testament in Leviticus, that if you don't keep the words in Leviticus, then you're going to be cursed, or God's going to focus his anger towards you, or even more than anger, hatred. James answered, where am I here? If any man love not the Lord, then John 14, 23. Jesus answered and he said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, if a person loves him, the person that loves him will automatically keep his word or words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If you do this, then God will love you. That's what it says, right? See, we automatically drop those things that we don't like. But these are important matters for us to understand. Otherwise, we're going to just walk around being whoever we want to be, doing whatever we want to do, and thinking that we're okay, when in reality, according to the Word of God, we are not. James chapter 4. So why does God love us then? That's the question. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says this, you adulterers, you adulteress. He's talking about two-timing him. God's talking about these people that are running around with the world on him. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity? That word enmity again is hatred with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy to God. That means Christians too. He's talking to the church. Friends with the world is to be an enemy with God. So what is there about man if we're that bad? And that looks pretty bad for us, doesn't it? So what is there about man that God loves? Well, he hates men's sin, and he hates the man who commits the sin, according to the scriptures that we just read. And that is the way all human beings are. They're corrupt and sinful by nature. So what is left for God to love? What about Romans 5:8? Is that what you're referring to? Okay, we're going to talk about 5:8 right now because it is a scripture that everybody grabs a hold of and hangs on to say that God loves me in the middle of my sin. Romans 5:8. But God commands his, I was right in that ballpark with everybody else. But God commanded his love towards us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you just look at that and you don't quite research it deep enough, you're going to think that God loves the sinners because it says he commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. One thing that this verse doesn't say, however, is that God loves sinners. It said that he loved us while we were still in our sins, but it doesn't say that he loved the sinner. Romans 5:8 does not say that text cannot be interpreted that God loves sinners. It says that God commands his love towards the sinners. Not that he loves them, but he commanded his love towards them while they were still yet in their sins, or while they were still yet sinners, which would be us. Now, the key to this, to unraveling this scripture, is the word command. It doesn't mean that God commanded himself to love people while they were trespassing in sins. What it means is that he introduced his love or exhibited his love to people that were in sin, that they might repent of their sins and come to the saving knowledge of God. It doesn't mean that he loved the sinners. God, his love towards sinners while yet they were sinners, but he does not actually love them while they are sinners. See, God cannot both love the sinners or love the sinners and hate the sin. He can't do that. Which many scriptures, let me see, while they are sinning, God cannot both hate sin. Wait, let me get back up there. His love towards sinners, while they were yet sinners, both he does not actually, but he does not actually love them while they are sinners. God cannot both hate sinners, which many scriptures attest to, that he hates sinners, and also love sinners at the same time. He can't have hated people in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, a couple places, it says God hates sin. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he hated sin then, and he hated the sinners to the point where he wiped out the whole earth, where he destroyed a whole two or three cities, where he did this, wiped out different cities through Joshua, then that can't mean that he loved the sinners. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done what he did to them. God's love for humanity, God's word does not contradict itself. He can't say that he hated sinners over here, and now that Jesus has came, now he loves sinners. And he can't say that he hated sin over there, but now it's okay to sin. God is not that way. There's no contradictions in the word of God, and God has never changed. He hasn't changed his opinion about men. He hasn't changed his concept about sin or his opinion about sin either. God loves you. God's love for humanity before the cross resided in the fact that we will be brought to repentance, brought to a place of repentance due to his workmanship. And God sees things not as we see things, but as they will be. See, it was what God saw that men would be when he commanded his love towards them or introduced his love towards them. When they received his love, God seen what they were going to be on the other side of receiving even his love. Therefore, he loved what he saw, not what the person was. God saw you before you were saved, and he didn't love you. And after he showed his love to you, and you accepted his love and gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why he showed his love to us, that we might be saved. Because he's seen us on the other side of love, introduction of his love. Are we getting that? Okay, this is important. Christ died for sinners and for their sins, right? So we go back up to that Romans chapter again, and let's look at it a little bit deeper. He died for sinners and he died for their sins. True that, right? And Jesus died for sinners. Doesn't that prove that he loves sinners? No, he also died for sins. Does that mean that he loves sins too? If dying for sinners proves that God loves sinners, then likewise dying for sin would prove that he loves the sin. We can't have it our way. It's got to be his way. God still hates sin, always has, always will. I mean, that's why he's going to come again to straighten out the sin factor in humanity. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. But your iniquities, your sin, that means the word iniquity means sin, perversity, evilness, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Now, that's pretty cruel too. There's a solution to why Christ died for us sinners and for our sins. Two things which God hates. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So God hates sinners, God hates sin. Have you grasped that yet? If you haven't, you need to go back and read the text that we've read today. And get on your concordance and get on your all your good stuff and break it down to find out the truth that God hates you. he hated men on the other side of the cross, and he hated sinners on the other side of the cross, and he hated sinners on this side of the cross. So all of that being said, how come God loves us? Because he does say that he loves us. And it's because what he sees that we don't see. Why should submitting his son to a brutal beating and to a crucifixion please God to take your only begotten son, let a bunch of sinful people that you don't even like beat him, abuse him, put a crown of thorns on his head, spit on him, kick him, tie him to the whipping post and bloody his back to where you could probably see his ribs. Why would God do that? That's in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased God, or pleased the Lord, to bruise him, Jesus. He had put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering, the death on the cross being the offering for sin. So this Jesus went through this for sin, not because he loved sin, but to do away with sin. We can't think any other thing than what was happening. Let's look at it from a different perspective. This is what's going on in heaven. God hates humanity. He hated the religious people. Jesus even said that. He hated the sin, hated the sinners. And God said, I think I'm going to go ahead and destroy them again. Jesus said, wait a minute, Father. I'm going to, let me go down there. Among all of those people that you hate, and I'll teach them your love. Introduce your love to them. I will exhibit your love to them. And then I will take their punishment and their hatred that you have for them and your anger that you have for them. Take it out on me and spare them. Why is that? Because he's seen us after salvation. He's seen us not as we were, but as we will be. He loves the sinless, not the sinner, and Jesus came to take the sins of the world that God may again love those that were sinners, not those that are sinners. Okay, please God, let's go to Galatians chapter 20, this word bruise, it means to crumble. To beat down into pieces, to break into pieces, to contrite, to crush, to destroy, to humble, to oppress, and to smite. So that's what Jesus stood and took for us. Not for the sinners, but for those that would receive the love that he was showing, demonstrating, that he was exhibiting. Galatians chapter 20, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's the Apostle Paul's talking. He's not talking about that God gave himself for the Apostle Paul, Saul. He gave himself for Paul. See, Jesus didn't die for the sinners. He died for the sinner that they may be made somebody else than who they were, like Paul. And if we haven't gone through the transformation, then we're still on the wrong side of God. He said, I live by faith, Paul's saying, I live by the faith of the Son of God. When Jesus took the beatings, he was taking those in faith, that people would receive the love that he administered, the love that he demonstrated, the love that he exhibited. He took all of the punishment in faith, seeing that Saul would become Paul, that you would become not the person you were, but the person that you are. He sees things as though they're already done. Just like he saw Jesus crucified before he ever was. He said before the foundations of the earth, Christ was crucified. So it is not our free will that got us saved, which many people think that they got saved because they willed to be saved, and I used to think the same thing. But it was because the love got a hold of you. It was that exhibited, that demonstrated, the love that Jesus had, that God had, that the Holy Ghost has for the world, that actually brought us into a position of repentance, not because I willed to be saved, because you cannot get saved just because you willed to be saved. And again, it's like anyone want to be saved, just come up to the altars, we're going to pray a prayer. That's hogwash. It doesn't work that way. If God isn't quickening your spirit by His Spirit and showing you the love that He has for you, you cannot be saved no matter whether you think you're saved or not. That's a deception that the enemy has interjected into most churches today. Jesus said, Jesus loved Paul. Jesus hated Saul. How many people think that God would love somebody that's just killing all of his family? No. But he saw Paul, who he would become. After he struck him down off of the road to Damascus, that's the Paul that Jesus loved, not the Saul that Jesus hated, that went around slaughtering all of God's people. It is especially the new ones that have received Jesus Christ and were running around in the righteousness of Christ and running around forming and developing the new church. It is the goodness of God that brings the sinner into a position of repentance. The goodness, the grace, the mercy, the love. It's not a person's free will why they're saved. It was if they didn't experience the love of God calling and drawing them to a place of repentance through His goodness and mercy and grace, then they're not truly saved. Free will cannot bring a person to a position of repentance. Just because I would like to repent doesn't mean that I can repent. God is the person, God is the being that draws us to the position, the way that we can repent by revealing the love of the Father to us. And if he shows it to the sinner, that the sinner may not be a sinner anymore. He doesn't show it to them so they can continue in their sin. It is not our free will that we're saved at all. Paul set the stage to show why God loves the world. God, this is the revelation coming up here. Let me first say this: if a person, the Bible says, if Dennis is walking his day out in righteousness, then Dennis is righteous. So that means that if he's righteous, he must not be sinning because he's walking his day in righteousness. The Bible says that we can be righteous, that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The problem with people are they want to continue in their ways, therefore they don't want to hear the truth. Paul sets the stage to show us about this, what we're talking about today. God used the capital of the Greek world, Athens, for the site of major revelation concerning God's relationship with humanity in His great love. Thus Paul begins a sermon in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that you in all things, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly are worshiping. Him I want to declare to you. I'm going to tell you about your unknown God that you don't know, but that you worship." Catch this now. And so God uses this pagan worship and pagan religion of the pagan Greek as the maker of the world in all things, and the Lord of heaven and the giver of life, in that he is not worshipped with the hands made by man. Paul then shows where this pagan Greek Athenians and all of the people of the earth, figuratively speaking, God's plan and God's purpose for humanity. He goes on to say, let's start back at the beginning. God's connection with humanity and why does he love the world? The first reason, and I have two, which I told you I wouldn't be able to get to the other one. What time is it here anyway? Okay, I got a few minutes. I might be able to knock this thing out. I hope so. I don't want everybody leaving mad at me. So anyway, Paul, let's go back over and start at the beginning where Paul was. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said unto you, "Ye men of Athens, and I perceive that ye are in all things too superstitious. For as I passed by and I beheld the devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I want to declare him unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord." The Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with man's hand, neither is worshipped by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Amen. And he hath made in one blood all nations. We all nations come from, remember that, one blood, all nations of men. For to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might find him after, feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from us. And in him we live and move and have our being. Whether you realize, whether the sinner lives, realizes it or not, they're alive because God. As certain also of you and your poets have said, for we are also his offsprings. For as much then as we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto a gold or a silver or a stone graven by the graven by art and in man's devices. So notice twice, we are the offspring of God. So Paul shows them their origin, and he shows them their connection with God. There is one answer as to why God loves the world. And Paul gave that answer. The word offspring, when he said that, not once but twice, when he said that word offspring, in this verse is for the Greek word genos, which we get our word from, our word genealogy from. Okay, you got that? What Paul is saying, we are of the genealogy of God the Creator, which Strong's Greek lexicon defines as kinfolk. Kin. And kin is one's relative, family, kindred. So the answer, the thing, the reason that God loves us, yes, we are of the same race, our kin, our relatives and family of God Almighty. We call him Father, but we never really equate him to being our real Father, but being our Father God. He is God, but he is truly our real Father. I'm going to prove that to you. A lot of people think I've done lost it now, but hold on. I'm not saying that we're equal to God by any means. I'm not saying we're equal to Jesus or the Holy Ghost. We need them all. We can't live without them. We're not them, but we're his offspring. We're his race, and we are not. We are made up of the dirt, but we're not created from the dirt. Have you ever meditated on the profound truth that we're God's kin? That we're related to God? We're not just part of his creation? See, we can trace our genealogy, which that word meant, clear back to Adam and Eve, right? And then even to the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe and the creator of the entire human race. So this is the figurative language. This is not the metaphor. Paul was not using it as a metaphor, in other words. He was not figuratively speaking, because the word would not have been translated as genealogy. He would have used another word. This is not a spiritual symbolism. We, according to Paul and according to the text in which we're going to read more of, we are really, truly kinfolks to God. We are a race and a genealogy of God Almighty. Luke's gospel traces back the genealogy of Jesus, right? Luke chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heday, which was the son of Mattath, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Malachi, which goes on and on and on and on. But let's just jump to the end of this thing and find out where we fit in. Verse 38, it's still going on with the genealogy. Which was the son of Enos, which was Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was Adam's son, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam wasn't just a created being. He was, in reality, the son of God. not Jesus as Jesus the Son, but notice Jesus even said that the second Adam, the second Son, didn't he? So likewise, all genealogy will take us back through the parents, the grandparents, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, until we come to that. See, we always thought we were descendants of Adam, but Adam's a descendant of God. Until we come to our truly great father, we are all of the race of God. Now, when the mother gives birth, what happens? She is reproducing what? Her genealogy. Herself. She's given birth to someone that will be like herself. She is producing a person in her own image and in her own likeness, and hence this child is now of the mother's race or kin or genealogy, relative, children, family, in similar fashions. God brought verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He didn't say, let us just make man. Let us make man just a little higher than an animal. Let us make man's a little lower than a bird. He didn't say that. He said, let's make them like us. Let's make them in our likeness, in our kindred, and in our image. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the face of the earth. So God created man in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He's trying to emphasize this to us. In the image of God created he him. Notice what it says. He created he him. He didn't create Eve, he created Adam. Adam is the father of Eve, so to speak, because Eve came out of Adam. When he created Adam, his son, Eve was already in Adam because God took her out of Adam. So Adam is the son of God. Eve is the one that God says was in Adam, basically. Let's go on to prove that fact a little bit more. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead of which was with flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he the woman, and brought her unto Adam. Adam was both. He had Eve on the inside of him already. That God only created the son, and the son, he took the woman out of the son. So this, he created woman and man. He created the son, which produced the woman, which he produced the woman out of. So we see that everybody comes to Adam, and Adam comes directly from God. Now, take this for instance. When God, Bible says he formed man out of the ground, right? Out of the earth. He formed man out of the earth. Man was nothing but a bunch of dirt. It was a pile of dirt. Might have been a good-looking pile of dirt, but it was a pile of dirt. And then God did something to bring the man alive. He interjected himself by breath into the man, which gave the man the sonship of the Father and brought him to life. It can't be any other way. Why else would God love us? Why else would our older brother take our beating for us? Why else would our older brother offer his own life so that we would not have to face the wrath of our Father? While it is true that we do not presently live so much together with our Father, but we are living his kingdom on earth, God as God's family, it is nevertheless a fact that we are presently in a member of God's family, in God's race, as just a matter of time, and just a matter of time, we'll all be united into the family of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and a great voice out of heaven saying, behold the tabernacle of God with man. So now we've got that God's tabernacle, our Father, coming down to live with us, with man. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, if you're an Indian, and back in the day, they would say, well, who's your people? Well, my people are the Creek. That's where I come from. My grandma was a full-blooded Creek. My people are the Creek. He's saying, they shall be your people. He's saying, they're going to be your family, finally, united together, as one with our Father. Whew, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, then he comes on to give us another warning. Wherefore, come out from among them. Why? Because we belong to God. He's our Father. And think about what Jesus did to stand in our stead. Sinners are going, I don't care if you're born again, I don't care if you think you're born again, if you've been saved 50 years. If you're still living in sin, you're going to face what Jesus faced one day. The wrath of the Almighty Father. Because God doesn't have a problem killing people. You can see that in the Old Testament. 20,000-30,000 of them at a time. Because he hates sin and he hates sinners. But he loves who we can be. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Talking about come out from among the world, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you. Come out, separate yourself, come out from among them, and then I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We're his sons and daughters now. Behold, listen to this. Behold what manner the love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore, the sons knoweth the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. It doesn't know us because it didn't know our brother. Beloved, now, not later, but beloved, now are we sons of God. And it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're going to get a body like his. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Purifieth means to purge yourself from sin. Even as he is pure. God did not create some kind of a creature when he created Adam. He created Adam with not some kind of a creature with just a little bit of a higher intelligence than plants and animals. He didn't. That's not what it was about. See, when he breathed into Adam, he breathed knowledge. He breathed wisdom. He breathed himself. And Adam was able to name all of the animals. He had the wisdom and the knowledge because it was imparted to him from his Father. Amen. That gave him life. God did not create some kind of a creature from a little bit higher intelligence than plants and animals so that he could communicate with him. That's not what God did. God did not create some kind of an alien either. When he made Adam, he didn't make Adam some kind of an alien and just say, yeah, that one looks pretty good. Let's take that one and we'll use that one. No, he created us in his own image. In his own likeness, he created us. Now, you might say, well, we don't look like God, and you're absolutely right. We don't look like God. You'd be too big. The thing is, though, that we have the very essence of God in us. We have a spirit that God has put in us that is alive forevermore. That is our kinship. That is our relation with our Heavenly Father is what our very life. We live because he gave Adam, because he breathed himself into Adam. And now all people following after Adam in the genealogy of Adam go all the way back to God. And we live by His mercy and by His grace. And that's why God loves us, because we belong to Him more so than just He created us. He didn't create us just so He could have somebody to talk to. He didn't need anybody to talk to. He had all of His angels. He had Jesus. He had the Holy Ghost. God did not create some kind of an alien when He made Adam. He made us an extension of His family. We are literally the kinfolks of God. We are God's children. We are the expansion of God's race. Now, how many people can grasp that? You can walk out of here and still not believe it, but there's a lot of scripture in the Bible that were simply the word that Paul used, genealogy. And the fact that Luke didn't bring us back to Adam, he brought us back to our Father God. And he was giving genealogy. The genealogy of Adam was God. That's what he said. We let a lot of that stuff just fly by us. We don't grab it. And when you do, it's a revelation. It's like, boom, light turned on. God showed me something. So if we believe this, then shouldn't we want to be in good standings with God, our Father? Wouldn't we want to be what He saw, not what we are? We might still sin, like the gentleman said. But we have an advocate that stands between heaven and earth. And the thing is that we don't have to sin. We can walk every day out, just like the Bible says, if you walk in righteousness, you are righteous. And Jesus, sin is going to experience what Jesus experienced, the wrath of God. Sin is going to experience it, and sinners are going to experience it. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the flood, there's coming a day when God is going to destroy the earth with fire, according to the scripture, and the wrath of God is going to come down on what some people think He loves, the world. If God loved the people of the world, or if He loved the world itself, would He destroy it again? All that exists on earth? We've got to get into the place to where that we love God like God loves us. Because when we love God, He will come down and abode in you, and we'll be like Paul. Paul was a perfect example. If Paul is no longer living, how can Paul sin anymore? He was not living, but it was by faith that he was not living. And he said that by faith I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul, by faith, was sitting there, and by faith, Jesus was living his life in Paul. See, Jesus died, not that he might die and go to heaven and sit at the right hand, but that the Spirit that was in him while he was on earth might live in us and cause us to walk like he walked and to live like he lived and to do like he did and to be like he was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, giving you all praise and glory. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your revelations. And Father, I pray that your people heard your word today. And I pray that it would help us to encourage us, Lord God, and to have an understanding that we don't have to walk our lives in sin anymore, that you don't like sin, that you hate it, and that you hate sinners as well. Father, help us. Help us. Reveal to us the answers to our questions. Reveal to us the path that we need to take in order to be able to be what you already see us as, Lord God. Father, in Jesus' name, we call it forth by faith. All God's people said, amen and amen. If anybody doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Come and meet your Heavenly Father. You can do it right here, right now. Not because I'm asking you to, and not because you're willing to, but if you feel the presence of God drawing you, that is the time and the minute that God has chosen to save your soul. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we pray for the young man that left short of the answer to the questions that he was seeking. And Father, we pray for him that your Holy Ghost would continue to reveal yourself to him and continue to show yourself in your love to him and to reveal your word and the revelation knowledge to him, Lord God. Father, that he might get to know you better. I believe that he's saved already and he's a work in progress like all of us. But Father, I just hate the fact that he left short of hearing the answers that he was seeking. Father, we pray for you to bless him and to bring him closer to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And amen. Father, bless the food, bless the fellowship, bless the offering, bless those that gave, bless those that were unable to give, that they might begin to sow and reap according to your word. And Father, we just thank you for all those that view us on our platforms. We love each and every one of you.